like we're a little undermanned. I know the Hazards and the Caribous are up at Brother Nolan's in Thunder Bay. Brother Todd and Heather are, well, Brother Todd is preaching and teaching this morning in St. Cloud. So we are in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Appreciate your prayers. I'm sleeping a little better and the pain is reduced a good bit. So appreciate that. Amen. Looks like I'm going to heal after all. Luke chapter 3. And actually, we'll start in Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4. All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer. And Lord, we are grateful to, for a chance to be here this morning. Thank you for letting us come. Thank you for safety on the roads as things are bitterly cold out. We appreciate your watch care through the years in inclement weather and so on, as well as with health things, things like falling down the stairs and strokes and cancer and all those things. I appreciate your will and way in all those things for one reason or other. I pray that you will give us wisdom from the Word of God here this morning as well as the rest of this day. I pray you'll be with folks that are away for various reasons, many of them for more than substantial reasons, and pray you'll be with them, help them. We just pray you'd edify us this morning. We love you. We need you. Father, it's a dark day out there. The times are perilous, and this is no time to quit. It's also no time to let down our guard. I pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, we are in Luke chapter 4. And I don't like this sitting thing. I had to preach one time sitting at Brother Steve Schwenke's because I got off the plane. This is weird.
Hello.
I got off the plane and all kinked up and cramped up. We'll just see how this goes. And I bent down to pick a T-shirt up off the floor when we got to the house, and my back really went. You know, and so I had to preach all that week sitting down, which was the weirdest thing in the world. So I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to sit and teach or preach this morning. But anyway, Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we talked last time about that, how it's interesting that in Mark 1, it says that he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. And we went through some verses on how for men, not Christ, but man, that being driven of things is not a good thing at all. Deuteronomy warned those folks about worshiping the stars of heaven, lest they be driven to worship them. So there's a driving force spiritually. For Christ, the leading of the Spirit, I can only read it as being strong enough to drive him. I don't know if you've ever felt driven of the Holy Spirit. I read that we're led of the Holy Spirit. I read that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and that those words are the Holy Spirit's words, and so we are to be led by them. Whether He drives you or not, I don't know. I know this, where you get driven by your own flesh, where you get driven by other spirits, that a maniac of Gadara was driven in some ways. And so that's not something that you want, right? But anyway, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is, of course, the amount of temptation where Jesus Christ is tempted of the devil. And this is a companion narrative of Matthew chapter 4. And we can go back and forth a little bit. I've never discovered why it's a different order in Luke 4 from Matthew 4. In Luke 4, you have the thing about the bread, verse 3. That's the first temptation. In Luke 4, the second temptation is him being taken up onto a high mountain and shown the glory of the kingdoms of this world. That's the third temptation in Matthew. And then in Luke 4, you then have the temptation to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. That's the second temptation in Matthew. I've searched it out. I have not yet discovered the secret as to why the Lord didn't keep those in the same order in the two accounts. I'm not sure why. If anybody has any word on that, please let me know. But verse 2. There he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So, first thing to notice, he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Now, we're not given an account of what he was tempted in those 40 days. We're now given an account of what he was tempted in after the 40 days. So, you're going to have to read this as being, this is the Super Bowl here. This is the three main ones. This is something that the devil presented Christ that would have ruined Christ's messiahship and presumably his saviorship had he yielded to them. But prior to that, for 40 days, he was tempted of the devil as well. Now, I don't know what those things were exactly. What you can take away from it is that the devil will tempt you through various times, but he really comes after you when you're weak and when you're tired. And that's what happened. 40 days tempted, he's fasting out there, and so finally after 40 days, he brings on the big guns. Now, it's interesting, those guns, again, verse 1, and this is a broad overview here because we're going to break off into something else here in a second. We'll cover it carefully in time, but verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. So, do something for yourself. You know, that's one of the temptations in life, is for you to do something only God's supposed to do for you. Right? I mean, you take it, you plan it, you engineer it, and you by your blueprints do things in your way and your order, because it's in the power of your hand to do it. It was the power of Christ's hand to do this. And he refused, right? So one thing you're going to have to watch out for as far as the temptation is concerned is doing things after your way, in your order. You do it yourself, and God's not in it. Right? Now, again, this is very broad, but the second part, verse 5, the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All this power will I give thee, verse 6, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. Now we'll talk about this in detail later, but here's a scenario where the Lord Jesus Christ is offered for the devil to do something for him. So one temptation you'll have is to do something for yourself because it's in your power to do it, even though it's not God's will and even though it's not God's timing. Another temptation you'll have is to let the devil do something for you. Devil's willing to give you certain things if you will yield in certain things. I think that many times that's simply called compromise. You've got to be careful what you compromise. Maybe the offer, if you will do this, I'll do this. Maybe it doesn't come from the mouth of the devil, but maybe it's inspired by the devil through whoever's mouth is speaking it. So you got to be careful what you compromise. The devil may be offering to do something for you. Now finally, down in verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Okay? Okay, force God to do something for you. Do it for yourself, let the devil do it for you, or back God into a corner where he'll do something for you. It's called tempting God, right? You ever recognize the fact that sometimes in your past, your sins have placed you in a position where you were trapped, and if God didn't do something for you, it was going to be really, 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 really bad, right? I mean, who would deliver the children of Israel from bondage if not God, right? That's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong for God to have delivered you. I'm saying it's wrong for you to put yourself in a position where God has to. It's fine for you to walk by faith, and it's fine for you to, do some things, but some folks make stupid decisions in the name of walking by faith, saying, I prayed about it. And what it's going to take is a miracle to get them out. I mean, if you enter a bad marriage the wrong way with the wrong person, and you know it, and I've known folks like that, what's the answer? You say, well, divorce. Well, or you force the Lord to try to rescue it. The Lord doesn't always jump in and rescue you from your bad decisions. And so those are three temptations. Now, there's another way of looking at those three things. And again, this is very, very general, very broad. Look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2, and there's probably other ways to preach this, but it's interesting. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It's interesting that it says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it says, for all that is in the world, all of it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Lust of the flesh. Here, you're hungry, make these stones bread. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. See these kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, God will save you. It's pride of life. So again, there's really broad things here. It goes really deep. You can find all kinds of things in here if you'll go read yourself into these positions and all the sins that we've all been caught up in one time or another. Usually it falls into one of these categories in some way, shape, or form. Okay, back to verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, he's out there 40 days tempted. Then he is tempted in greater fashion. Now, you might ask, you know, why did Jesus Christ need to be tempted? Why did the Lord put him through that? Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and it was necessary that Jesus Christ go through some of the things that you've gone through, not sin in the sense of Him sinning, but the weakness of the flesh, the hunger, the things that you suffer just because you're mortal flesh, and so on. Hebrews chapter 4, go down to verse 11 and see what the Bible says here about why Jesus Christ went through some of the things that He went through. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Christ, that has passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now it says there that that high priest needed to be tested. Needed to be made perfect. What good would it have done for Christ to have come and died for your sins had He never suffered the lash of knowing what the temptation for those sins felt like? What good is a Savior who can come and cannot sin? What good is that? Jesus Christ could have, right? Not my will, but thine be done. Christ had a will of His own. As a man, Christ had a will. He always made it conform to God's will. There is no indication anywhere, anytime, any place that Jesus Christ ever stepped out of the will of God in any way, shape, or form, right? But He said, not my will, but thine be done. I have a will in this. I would rather not, but I will conform to your will. And all it points out is that He was tempted, and therefore being tempted, could He have sinned? I have to say, and you can argue it, you know, well, He was God, so He couldn't have. I say that He was fully man and fully God, and He could have. Otherwise, what good is the temptation? What's the point? It's all rhetorical. It's all hypothetical. Now, obviously, it would have been disastrous had He done so. But He suffered the same temptations that you do. So if you've ever been hungry, if you've ever burned with lust or envy or whatever else, you know, Christ never suffered the bondage of sin in the sense of having been caught up in a sin for 10 years and now I can't get rid of it. But He did suffer the temptation of those sins. Now, there's another thing in Hebrews 5 I'd point out to you as well along this line of why He suffered. This is, a commentary talking about Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 6, 7, chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, capital S son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Part of it was that from the very beginning, man was disobedient. Adam disobeyed God. Eve disobeyed God. And every man at some juncture or other, Noah, Abram, Sarai, David, Solomon, disobeyed God. Jesus Christ, in practice, never disobeyed God. So it says there that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Now, it's not like he was ever sinful. Don't read perfection as being something completed, so now he's sinless. He was never sinful. He was always without sin, right? But still, he was made perfect as a sacrifice. By that, I mean he suffered some things, went through some things, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In that regard, he was made perfect as a substitutionary sacrifice. Those lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they didn't suffer what the average man suffered. It was just a band-aid. Jesus Christ suffered what you suffer and more, and was still obedient. And so he was made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was made perfect. Again, perfect perfection in the Bible is not sinless perfection. Perfection in the Bible is you being what you're supposed to be. The perfect lamb was a lamb that didn't have scurvy, that didn't have a broken leg, that didn't have parasites all over it. It was not an off-cast lamb. It was the best of the flock. It was perfect. It was all that a lamb should be. When you read perfect in the Bible, if you will read, it's all that something should be, either a Christian, a man, or whatever, is perfect, then you'll understand the use of the word perfect. Back to Luke chapter 4, verse 2. Being 40 days tempted, I can't get used to that sitting thing, of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Well, yeah, I guess so. 40 days without food. I knew a guy one time that did that. And of course, he's a little self-righteous about it and said after he'd done it that I believe that every Christian should do it. And that's fine and dandy, but man, he got down to skin and bones. But you can give it a shot, but 40 days is a long time to go without food. Verse 3, though. So after that, again, now this would be the Super Bowl because to this point he's been tempted, but we weren't given details of that temptation. I'm assuming it's temptation along the general order of things. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. So here you have the devil talking to Jesus Christ first in the New Testament. Same thing as in Matthew chapter 4. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. Now that's a question. I don't mean that it's a question in the sense of a question being asked. I mean it brings into question some things. And if you'll study the Bible, you'll find that that's the devil's specialty, is bringing things into question. Go back to Genesis 3. I know you know this. Genesis chapter 3. The devil's specialty is bringing things into question. Now, not all questions are wrong. I'm not saying that. Hey, Dad, what's that over there? That's not a wrong question. What color is so-and-so? Well, that's not a wrong question, but there's a way of asking questions that's wrong. The devil starts out, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, asking a question. It's very indicative of how the devil has always operated and always will. It's not that he just asks questions. He brings things into question. 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, that's a question, ye shall not eat of the every tree of the garden. That's a question. He's baiting the hook. He's trying to lure her into a conversation, and she yields to it, right? That is the devil's specialty. If thou be the Son of God. Well, by that very if, you're bringing into question whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it's a question. Now, those questions, you are warned, oddly, in the latter-day books of the New Testament to be careful of those questions. If you understand that the devil's prime usually first thrust is to bring some things into question, you will understand the need for this. Turn, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 4, if you stop and think about how things go in this world right now, especially regarding your Bible, especially regarding the things of God, you will have to admit that if this world specializes in one thing, it's bringing the Bible into question. It's bringing God's character into question. It's bringing God's integrity into question, the integrity of the Word of God into question. Even whether it gets crazy enough in time that people start questioning things like, am I a boy or a girl? Well, that's pretty far down the road, folks. I mean, it's one thing to question whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I understand that's a theological thing. Where you become so deceived, deluded, and foolish as to start wondering, well, I wonder if I'm a boy or a girl. Now, something is plainly screwy there, right? But it just goes to show you how far the questioning can go, where suddenly you're not sure about anything. Surely you've talked to somebody somewhere along the way who, when it came down to their moment of confusion and honesty, they said, I just don't know what I believe anymore. Or I just don't understand anything anymore. I just don't know why things happen like they do anymore. The things that I used to know, I don't seem to be able to nail down anymore. That's somebody that's been taken way down the road. Now, you're warned about that, believe it or not, if you believe the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Again, I'm not bringing into light that it's wrong for you to ask a legitimate, searching question. There's plenty of those questions in the Bible. But where God says certain things are so, then for you to come back and question those things and really bring into question whether what God said is true, you're flirting with disaster. You're playing the devil's game. He's baited the hook, and you're nibbling at the bait. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That's folks that are really, really worried about really intricate things. You have to admit that there are some things. We've studied genealogies in the Bible, and you could get tied up with all that stuff if you're not careful. But fables as well. Take heed that you not give heed to fables, okay? Where, you know, the Catholic Church is filled with fables. The Mormon Church is filled with fables. Christ was crucified on a cottonwood tree. It's a sin to kill a mockingbird. Those are fables, right? The eye is the window to the soul. That's a fable. And yet you'd be surprised how many things people take as biblical that aren't biblical, and they take things that are biblical and question them. Well, how could Noah get all those animals on the ark? And where did Cain get his wife? There are folks that will give you those two things continually through years and years of time, using them as an excuse to not get saved. Well, if you could just answer where Cain got his wife, I have the answer. He married his sister. Duh. Right? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? It was a big boat. Took him 70 years to build it. It's a big boat. What do you want? It's just not that hard, but folks will flay themselves and torture themselves with questions that are not edifying. And so you're warned about that. And you're warned from the very first verse of Genesis 3 that that is the devil's ploy to get you to question what God said was so. Now you stop and think how confusing that must have been. I know that I got off a little bit here, but here you have Adam and Eve. What could possibly be wrong with a piece of fruit? What could possibly be wrong with that piece of fruit when that piece of fruit is fine? What could possibly be wrong? And the only thing that could possibly be wrong is that God said, that one's wrong. That's all it is. And so when you then digress, you know, down a path where you start questioning, and so it goes for all sorts of things then, where suddenly adultery is okay under certain circumstances. Dope is okay under certain circumstances. Breaking the law is okay under certain circumstances. On down the line, you've been given over to questioning. That's the devil's ploy. I know I haven't finished 1 Timothy 1 yet. 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. They are not edifying. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. They minister questions rather than that which is in faith. What I get from the Bible has to be received in faith. God said, and so it's so. You believe it? Yes. I'm good. But if I say, if you say, God said, is it so? And I go, no. That's not good. That's not good. It says there that those questions are ministered. Okay, somebody is the minister of questions. We know who that is. Somebody makes a specialty of drawing your attention to things that you just somehow just, when you stop and think about it, you just can't get your mind around it. Well, good luck. Good luck with getting your mind around the omniscience of God. Good luck. Good luck figuring out how God could absolutely know everything. The omnipresence of God. How He could be everywhere. Past, present, and future. Good luck with that. Good luck with God's sovereignty. How God still allows man to make decisions and yet brings things to pass as He said He would. Do you understand that? Well, of course you don't. Do you accept that it's so because the Bible says so? Well, I do. And if you spend all of your time trying to figure out the nuts and bolts of it, you're going to drive yourself up the wall and pretty much wind up confused and one of the devil's little Muppets, or puppets, whichever it is. It'd be bad to be a Muppet, wouldn't it? Anyway, because it's just the ministry of questions. Now, I'm not done yet with that. Look at this ministry of questions, chapter 6, verse 4, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:4. The devil starts out with, if thou be the Son of God, if, that's bringing that matter into question. Well, of course he was the Son of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent, excuse me, not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions. Doting. Somebody that dotes is somebody preoccupied. He just dotes about the question. Again, word can't get his wife, word can't get his wife, word can't get... I've met folks that every time I see them, I wonder where Cain got his wife. Why are you worried about where Cain got his wife? It's not that hard a question to answer. Why do you keep niggling the thing so that you just go on and on and on? There are folks stuck on stuff. There's no need to be stuck on it. JWs are stuck on the deity of Christ. Mormons are stuck on the deity of Christ. They're stuck there. They refuse to move. And as long as you talk to them, they will never concede that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as the Bible says He is. They will use the words, but they don't mean what you mean. In the meantime, they're dying and going to hell. Because they can't come to the concession that Christ was begotten of God, shed God's blood, and died for their sins. That's why Glenn Beck is going to hell. Because he's a Mormon. Because he can't buy the Son of God being deity. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is they're doting about it. They just can't get their minds off of it. Ever met somebody like that where it's always the same thing? They can't get their mind off something. Well, there are some things you have to take by faith and go on. But doting about questions, that's the devil's ministry. It's ministered.
Those questions are ministered.
Now, for the last 100 years, in our country and schools and stuff, colleges in particular, you go pay good money to have ministered to you the doctrine that creation should be questioned and evolution should be believed. That's ministered. Okay, it's something a minister stands and teaches. Latter-day, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's a ministry. Look, if you will, at this continuing question thing. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, some good advice. Flee also youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. There are some questions worth avoiding. There are some questions that don't need an answer. If you've ever spent much time around an 11-year-old boy, you realize that sometimes those questions get so voluminous that there comes a point where you just shut up. You know, because they just go on and on and on and on. And there's no end to it, okay? Some of those questions aren't worth answering. Well, there are some theological questions that aren't worth answering either. Because if you go read theology very much, you find that there's stuff brought up that's not even a concern. Those schoolmen, the Thomas Aquinas's and those guys from the Middle Ages, those guys are looked upon as the extreme spiritual intelligentsia of Christianity. They were morons. And they discussed and debated stuff that was ridiculous. Again, to bring it up one more time, they were certain, because they were Catholics, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And so they actually got in a debate about how it was so then that she could be a perpetual virgin after she'd given birth to Christ. And their conclusion was that she must have had an alternate birth canal. Well, duh, you moron. See, there's questions that are not worth dealing with. Let me see if I got one more. Yes, I do. Titus chapter 3. Notice this occurs in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those latter-day church-age prophecies and warnings. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. There's disputation, there's contention, that's not worth having. There are folks that will argue with you until they are blue in the face that we should be worshiping on Saturday because it's the Sabbath day. And I can show you in the Bible in a handful of verses that it's just not true. But they will never leave it alone. They never will. Calvinism. They argue and argue and argue and argue and debate and debate and debate and debate about election. And it's not as they say it's so. They've been ministered questions, contentions, strivings about the Word of God that are not profitable. There comes a time, look, just believe the book. You know, just quit. Just quit arguing. Anyway, back to Luke chapter 4, verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, that question, that's where we got off on that command, this stone, that it may be made bread. Well, the Lord had manna fall in the wilderness. There's no question. Jesus Christ could very easily have made that stone bread. There's no question. He made water, wine. So there's no question. But was it the right thing to do? And again, the question here is, maybe it's not a matter of just you engineering it. Maybe it's a matter of timing. Maybe it's a matter the Lord doesn't want to give it to you right now. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, very, very instructive, three times Christ is addressed, attacked really, by the devil. And according to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, all three times his only answer was, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Now stop and consider that nowadays it's viewed that the Bible's not enough. Okay? The Word of God is, in most Christians' minds, uncertain for one. But you also need somebody else's commentary, etc., etc. And it just goes on and on. You need to know some Greek, and you need to know some Hebrew, and you need to know some this, and you need to know some that. If you have a little Bible college, you'd have a better chance of understanding. And I just point out to you that Jesus Christ said, "It is written," three times. Then the devil had to leave. You know, if the Bible says, "Resist the devil, he will flee from you," how are you going to resist? Stand firm with your shoulder down like this. No, that's not it. It's the Bible. It is written, it is written, it is written. I don't care what you say. It says, "Thou shalt not." That's all Joseph did. He said, "I don't care what Potiphar's wife says, and I don't care how she looks. God said, 'Thou shalt not.'" Right? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But three times, it's good enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "It is written." Three times. "It is written, it is written, it is written." Should be good enough for you. Chapter, maybe that's why the devil is trying to get you away from the Bible. So you won't quote him the Bible. So you won't stand there. If he can get you off on something else, he can beat you. If he can get you on other ground, he can beat you. If you'll stand on the book, he can't beat you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, I had prepared a little bit longer thing than I'm going to be able to go into this morning. Let me show you something cool about your Bible. Look at the end of verse 4. "That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Everybody's familiar with the fact that there are italics in the King James Bible, right? Are there any italics at the end of verse 4? There are not. Okay, interestingly enough, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where this citation originates from in the law which Christ is quoting, and notice an interesting thing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. People are always saying, there's stuff in the King James Bible that just shouldn't be there. For instance, the italics. For instance, the capitalized letters. For instance, the chapter and verse markings. For instance, the paragraph marks. For instance, this. For instance, that. And that's supposed to be a start to tear down your confidence in your King James Bible. I'll give you some confidence back. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now, what do you notice in the last two-thirds of that verse? You notice that the word is in italics. Is that right? So, now that means that when the King James translators translated Deuteronomy 8:3 from Hebrew, that there was no word in Hebrew that they translated. They inserted the word because it would make clear the verse. And if you don't know that in translation that there are words that have to be supplied. You just need to know that there does. It doesn't matter whether it's Spanish, German to Spanish, or Portuguese to Swahili. It doesn't matter. There are things that have to be understood and in one language to another that have to be inserted so it makes sense. Well, I would point out that here in the Old Testament that those translators had to insert the word, and so they put it in italics. That's what italics means in the King James Bible, that this had to be inserted for understanding's sake. And so we should look, should we not, at Deuteronomy 8:3 and say, boy, That word isn't in there. I don't know if it should be there or not. Is that how we should look at it? If it is it not interesting that when you get to Luke chapter 4, verse 4, that the word is not in italics? What you just saw happen is God confirm in Luke 4:4 that what was written in Deuteronomy 8:3 was legitimate. Because there is a word for word in Greek that was translated. Now, there's lots of stuff like that. I'll show you, for instance, I'll give you a couple of quick for instances. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And one of the famous italics arguments of the King James Bible is the word unknown, as in unknown tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. And it's been argued about, debated about, and all that stuff. Let me point out to you that if the word unknown had not been inserted by the King James translators, just read and see what you would be, what you'd have to try to straighten out. For instance, verse 1, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue, because unknown is italics, right? So we'll just disinclude it, unknown. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Well, wait a minute. I'm speaking to you, and you understand, right? Because I'm speaking in your tongue. I'm not speaking in an unknown tongue. So if I remove unknown from that verse, all of a sudden the verse doesn't make any sense anymore. I mean, for he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. Well, I'm speaking in a tongue, and I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking before God, but you understand. If you remove unknown, they had to insert unknown to make the passage make sense. Look, if you will, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He that speaketh in a tongue without the unknown edifieth himself. Well, I'm not trying to edify me. I'm speaking to you now. But somebody who is standing up in the middle of a service, babbling incoherently in an unknown tongue that nobody understands in the congregation, what's he doing? He's drawing attention to himself. That's why you have to have the word unknown in there. Unknown is inserted 6 times in 1 Corinthians 14. All 6 times, if you remove it, what is said makes no sense at all. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. Do I need to interpret for anybody here today? Because I'm speaking in a tongue, the English tongue. He's talking about somebody speaking, by the way, in another legitimate language, not a heavenly language. Legitimate language where, you remember how Martin used to put in a few comments and how we would all look at him crossways because we couldn't understand his accent even though he was speaking English? Well, imagine somebody coming in here and starting to speak Swahili out of the clear blue and speaks for 5 minutes in the middle of a Sunday school service. None of us speak Swahili. What is that? It's an unknown tongue. Look down in verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Well, presumably, when I pray later this morning, I will understand what I'm saying. My understanding will be fruitful because I'm going to pray in English, Lord willing. Because I don't know Swahili or German or anything else for that matter. You have to have unknown inserted or it doesn't make sense. Now, you tell me whether God was in the insertion of those italicized words or not. And if you say, well, I'm not convinced. Let me just give you the Super Bowl champion of this thing. Look in 1 John chapter 2. This is the coolest thing. 1 John chapter 2. Let me show you what you may not know about your King James Bible. 1 John 2:23. Now, folks are always trying to undermine it, trying to put pock marks on it, so that, well, if you take out the italics and you question the paragraph markings, the punctuation, a handful of other things, what that means is that we just can't really trust what God did. Now, I'm telling you that God was in what those King James translators did and on many different fronts. I am confident that you and I have the very words of the living God, every one of them, in our laps this morning if you have a King James Bible. I mean that. I mean, I'm not just saying that, you know, before a bunch of seminary students that I'm taking a bunch of their money from them. I'm saying that to a bunch of folks that are here by their free will. And I believe that every word in the King James Bible is God's words. Well, this italics thing comes to a head in verse 23 of 1 John 2. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now tell me what you notice about the verse. The entire last half is italics, which means that when those King James translators sat down and wrote, translated, that they had to write in the last half of that verse with no manuscript evidence for it. Now think about that for a second. Think about completing the second half of a thought when the first half was already a complete thought. Think about additionally adding a completed second thought with no manuscript evidence whatsoever. And so they added, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Then to learn that in years since the King James translators translated, they have found manuscripts that have that reading. In fact, there are Textus Receptus King James guys that argue that we should remove those as italics from 1 John 2:23 because now we have the manuscript evidence for it. There are guys that argue we should just not put that in as italic. We should just put it in as the regular font because plainly we have now clear evidence. But think about the fact that they had no evidence and they added a complete second half to a verse only later, scores of years later, to find that there were manuscripts that had that. Now tell me who directed that. By the way, for what it's worth, here's 47 King James translators, all working in four different committees. By the time it's all said and done, they check each other's work and okay it or not 14 separate times. So here you have 47 guys that are in complete agreement in 1 John 2:23 over and over again 14 times that yes, this last half of the verse belongs there in italics because we don't have manuscript evidence for it. Only years later to find that there is manuscript evidence for it. Now, who directed that? 47 smart guys sitting in a closed room? Or was it God that led them? There's no question in my mind. But that verse stands as a banner for the italics of the King James Bible. It shows that God directed those men to put some things down. And it's one thing to bridge a gap between saying this and that. I need an and in there. I need a but in there. I need to add a couple of words to make this thing make sense. That's one thing. But it's quite another thing to complete an entire different thought in the last half of a verse. You agree? God did that. And so if I were you, I would not question any word in the King James Bible, regardless of whether it's in italics or not. Questions or comments? Jim. A bunch of numbskulls. The Apocrypha was inserted by the King James translators between the two testaments, and they did not believe it was inspired. It was inserted for historical purposes. They felt that silent period 450 years before the New Testament period, the end of the Old Testament period and New Testament period. They felt that some of the material in that was historically relevant, so they went ahead and put it between the Testaments, not adding it as the Bible. All kinds of different guys. It was not just one guy. It was multiple writings. There is the pseudepigrapha, which it's a fun word to say. But there's scores and scores of false writings called not only you know what you said, but the pseudepigrapha, which just means that a bunch of dweebs got together and thought that they had a storyline. They may have been trying to deceive somebody, but they write all kinds of things supposedly about Christ. It's the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of various other things, Baruch and Bell and the Dragon, all that kind of thing. And it's not inspired. It was written by men. And so the King James translators, for some of those things, added them as historically relevant. As far as I'm concerned, they are not historically relevant.
Before anybody can say, I'm a girl in a man's body, or I'm a man in a girl's body, before anyone can say something like that, they got to say, God made a mistake. Don't they? God made a mistake. Either you believe God is fallible, or you don't. You believe he's infallible.
Right. Anything else, guys? Yes, or Abel? There may be parts that do. There's some historical stuff in Maccabees that is legitimate. The problem is, once you start reading those books, look, the Bible is a historical book, right? And you know that what God included in the history is right. And it's also, he's given us all things to profit by. We have everything we need. The problem is, once you start reading Maccabees and Bell and the Dragon, and so on and so forth, is that you don't know if you're going to consider some of that right and good, then where do you stop and say, well, but that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong? You still have to judge it by the Bible. The danger is including it in as part of the Bible, because then what are you going to judge by? See what I'm saying? It's even different than reading a commentary. We all understand that a commentary is a man's commenting upon it. But where you insert something between texts and start ascribing to it truth up to a point, where do you stop taking it up to a point? That's the problem. It might be, but again, the problem that you're going to have is figuring out where to stop. That's the problem. Because we are at least assured that everything in the Bible is true. It's that by which I judge everything. That other stuff, and the Apocrypha is one thing. The pseudepigrapha is openly rejected by all. Not just, not just us, but the Catholic Church as well. And that's filled with heresies and such like that. But I've never read the Apocrypha, to be honest with you, and don't know if I'll bother, to be honest. Jim? I don't know about that offhand. Jehovah's Witness, including the Apocrypha?
Yeah.
I don't think it's in the New Age translation. I don't think. The problem with Mormons is that they include the Book of Moroni and stuff. They have, they have an alternate Bible is the problem. So, all right, we'll take a break, guys.